But I'm going to pick up right where I left off on Revelation. And you know what? Things are just working out perfect that I'm going to get right to the end of Revelation when the new pastor shows up. So it's just going to work out perfect. And I didn't plan that ahead of time. I had no idea. We're on the 13th message, if you can believe it. You stuck it out through 13 messages on Revelation with me, and I appreciate that. We're getting close to the end. All the evil's being mopped up, and we're about to have a couple of really good news messages. Well, this one's a good news one too, but the last couple chapters of Revelation are just incredible. So, good stuff. I asked the guys if they had any songs about a sharp two-edged sword proceeding from the mouth of the Lord on a white horse, and they didn't. But that's all right. We'll survive. Revelation 19, the text today is verse 11 through 21. We're having some projector color issues. I've noticed it's been flickering off and changing. We'll get that sorted out sometime this week, hopefully. Don't let that distract you. I have my main points up there, though. As I've been teaching Revelation, I've shared this with you before, but this was the first time in my ministerial career, if you could put it that way, that I've ever taken the time to learn Revelation, because I've always been scared of it. And as I've been looking at passage after passage and studying and praying and all the stuff that goes along with preparing, I've realized that a lot of my fears of Revelation stem from stuff that I thought about a long time ago, and I want to dredge up an old memory. I don't know if you know, but do you remember those cartoon tract books you used to get by Chick Publishing that used to scare the pants off you? Okay, I've never been a fan of tracts. I know some of you like to pass out gospel tracts sometimes at your restaurant when you leave a tip. Leave a good tip if you're going to pass out a gospel tract with it. Don't be cheap. Silver and gold have I none, but here, thanks a lot. But I didn't like tracts because of those nasty cartoon tracks from back then. And there was one of them, and I still have the cartoon in my memory. I still remember it to this day. And it's a picture of all the believers, all the Christians, with shields and swords pushing their friends, who are unbelievers, into a lake of burning sulfur and celebrating. Do you remember that? Anyone remember that one? It's scary. I thought, that can't be right, but it's written down. It must be right. I didn't like it. I thought, how on earth can I be happy doing that? And there was, of course, a whole bunch of text just jumped into proof text this. And when I got to the Revelation passage that we're studying this morning, I realized that this is where it came from. This is where part of the idea came from. But that track was horribly misguided. If you have a copy of it, please throw it out. Because there's a war. There's an Armageddon coming. And it's described here, but it's a war like no other war you've ever seen before. There are some details in the text here that are so profound that when we see the word sword, we skip over it and we miss it, and we miss the real point of what's going on. So I'm going to share about the rider on the right horse. I've done that so many times when I've been preparing. The rider on the white horse and this war that's not really a war. We'll have a close look at it this morning. And then we'll have one more song from our gentleman here. So that'll be good. So our first point today, Jeff, do you have those there? First thing I wanted to get across to you this morning is war. What war? I'll explain that when I get there. Then the rider on the white horse, got it right that time, is given four names. It's very odd to have four different names on one person, and this person does. And then there's one weapon. And my whole point, if you only remember one thing of this morning, one thing, it's that sword equals word. We miss it when we jump to the military. Yeah, grab my sword and go out. In Revelation, sword equals word. And I'll get to that. So first off, war, what war? There's lots of prophecy teachers that will go to great lengths to mash up scriptures and put them together. You take a sprinkle, and I looked some of them up here just preparing for this. You take a little bit of Isaiah 63 with Joel 3 and throw in a dash of Zechariah 12, and then you throw in all the geopolitical situation of the world at our time, all the chaos in the Middle East and the way Russia's being, and you throw it all together, and people will come up with this this idea that that Armageddon, this final battle, is going to be World War III. When finally someone drops a bomb and it starts, that's going to be World War III, that's going to be Armageddon. The Bible doesn't really tell us that. Sorry to break it to you. But it doesn't really go into that detail. And when people mash up scriptures from all over the place without understanding where they're coming from, what they tend to do is they tend to make Christians afraid. And sometimes when their predictions don't come true, they make us look foolish. But I shared that with you last week, or 2 weeks ago when I was here. This war is a war like no other war. It's not like the Armageddon you've heard about in movies or you've read about in popular books that we have in our library at the church here that I won't mention. It's different than that. They are fiction. They have a fiction label on it for a reason. Chapter 19, just to bring you back, to remind you, the last message I preached on it was the Hallelujah message, right? Celebrate when evil is destroyed, because there's a day coming when it's going to be destroyed, finally. We need to be happy for that. And you have this picture of a marriage supper. Hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty reigns. Rejoice and be glad, give Him the glory. The wedding of the Lamb has come, the bride has made herself ready. You have this marriage feast, which is superimposed with pictures of communion, that it's actually the Lord's body and the Lord's blood that we're eating and drinking. What we're going to celebrate next Sunday morning here, the first Sunday of the month, is communion. Well, in chapter 19, we go right from that picture of a feast, from that picture of communion, from participating with the Lord. We go right from that, and we're thrown into a battle like no other. We jump from Eucharist to war. I'll read the text, and then I'll pray, because I need it, and then we'll get going. Revelation 19:11. Try to let these images, again, soak in and try to ignore the gospel tracts from your past and hear it with fresh ears. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, many diadems. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. That's important. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried with a loud voice to the birds flying in midair. And this is, I'll just give you a, you know when TV shows get started and all of a sudden it flashes up the PG-13 sign in the corner and you know something bad's going to come? Imagine this is a nasty little passage here. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, mighty men, horses, their riders, the flesh of all people, slave and free, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we are delving here into profound and mysterious things. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be so close to every one of our hearts. Remove the unnecessary fear that we may have grown up with concerning Revelation, concerning these texts. And fill us with a true knowledge of your word this morning. Jesus, living word, word of God, come and be present with us by your Holy Spirit and teach us everything we need to know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Some crazy stuff in there, right? We'll get to it. War. What war? There's a couple of details. You're thinking this is Armageddon, right? This is the final battle. This is where it all comes down. This is ultimate fighting number, whatever. It's the ultimate one. It's the biggest one. It's the craziest battle. But there's a couple little details here that tip your thinking off, that make you think this probably isn't a battle like battles I've seen before. This might not be a war like any war we've ever seen before. And there's two points I wanted to bring out. And the first one is this. Jesus' robe is bloodied, is dipped in blood before the battle even begins. You know, where's Dawn? Here's your camping story. When I go camping, I know after I've spent a week out in the middle of nowhere, the shirt that I've wore every day is going to have some junk on it, some mud, some rings of salt stains around. You know how it goes. It's not going to smell very good. But when I start my trip, I would clean it before I went. I would start with clean clothes, even if I don't end with clean clothes. I'm doing pretty good today. I don't have a jacket on. But I was going to make it. Anyways. Thank you. It's great to have you in here. When you're going into battle, you don't get your battle gear all messed up before you start the war, but Jesus does. He's got blood on him before he starts the battle. And why is that? Should be pretty obvious to us here this morning. Because he's already suffered. He's already died. He's already won this war. We're not fighting a war to see who wins. We're not battling to see if the devil's going to have the upper hand, or maybe Jesus is going to pull a surprise out of his pocket, and then at the last minute, the devil might get a stranglehold on Jesus, and then Jesus will come from behind and flip him over. And we're not talking about that sort of grappling at all. Jesus already won. His robe, his battle gear, has blood on it. His corner of his robe is dipped in blood as a testament, as this sign of power. It's a symbol that says, I've already won. Everyone we're going to war against here, figuratively speaking, has no power left at all. The battle's mine. It's done. It was done on the cross. We see this imagery of a wine press. It says Jesus treads the wine press of the fury of God's wrath. That's a symbol of what Jesus did when he died. Jesus took all of the punishment for sin on himself when he died, and he defeated it, and he won. And when it comes to this Armageddon-style battle, there's no contest. Jesus is just walking in to do what he needs to do, but there's no war. Another symbol, another thing that's important to notice about is I put Jesus v. Rome. When Rome would fight a battle, there would be blood. Rome would come in with force. Rome would come in with power. They would do what they need to do. The government would quash any sort of uprising with force. Jesus, when he won his battle, he didn't do it with force. And I've made this point so many times in the Revelation series, but it's so important because as Christians, we haven't grasped this in the past. Jesus won the battle by willingly dying. He didn't win it by walking into battle with a sword. He won it by taking the sword on himself and dying. And that's what that symbolizes. And the second thing I wanted to notice about war, what war, is that there's no record of the war. I said, read 19 to 20 carefully. Listen to this. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Okay, so Jesus appears in the heaven on a white horse. Everything that's opposed to Jesus gathers to battle him. And then what's next? But the beast was captured, and the false prophet. Before the war began, the beast was already captured. The beast was done. They didn't have to fight. They didn't have to break through the forces. They didn't need strategy. Jesus didn't need to plan out his battle plan. The beast and the false prophet and everything that was evil was captured before it happened. The battle was done. This is no ordinary war. If I could go to the next slide, Jeff. My next point was that Jesus had four names. And when you give someone four names, you should probably pay attention to it. It's kind of important. Does anyone here have four names? No? Paul, you have four? Two middle names? Anyone else have two middle names? Yeah, a few of them. No one's putting up their hand because they're all nervous. I'm going to ask you what they are. Jesus is given four names here, but we can't know one of them. The first name that he's given is Faithful and True. That's in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called, and here's the first name, capitalized. Well, it wasn't capitalized in Greek, but it's a proper name, so they capitalize it here. Faithful and True. I was going to go into some detail that I'm now kindfully omitting. But when he used, you'll trust me on this, I can share it with you later. When he used that title, Faithful and True, it came from another book, the third book of Maccabees, where the priest was praying and pouring out his heart to God because his people were being destroyed and he didn't know what to do and it felt like God had left him. And the priest was praying and he said, but Lord, I know you are faithful and true. That combination of word appears only there. Faithful and true. And the point of it is that Jesus, the rider on the white horse, who's already won the battle, will come to us when we call for him in prayer. He is faithful and true. There's evil in this world. There's things we suffer still today. But we call out when we pray. In pre-service prayer, before we came out here, we usually just pray for the service, but we stopped and said, you know what? What needs do you have? What's weighing on your heart? Because when we call to God, he is faithful and true. He answers our prayer. He comes to us. The second name he's given, oh, look at that. The second name he's given is a name that we can't know. Verse 12. His eyes are blazing like fire, on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but him himself. In the Old Testament, the high priest, part of his clothing was on the turban on his head. He would have a gold plate, and on that golden plate would be the name, the personal name of God that the Jewish people wouldn't even pronounce because it was so sacred. YHWH are the consonants. We say Yahweh or Jehovah depending on what the flavor of the month is. But the priest had this on his forehead. And we have other things from Revelation. The beast had blasphemous names written on their crowns. The harlot had a title written on her forehead. Believers have God and Jesus' name written on our forehead, stamped, marking us. And Christ had a name on his forehead that no one can know but him. There was this belief back then that if you knew the name of someone with power, you had power over that person. It's a magic belief. Like if you know the name of a certain supernatural power and you name it, you put it in your power, you have power over that person. Jesus wasn't having anything to do with that. His true name, no one can know. No one has power over the rider on the horse. No one has any authority over him. Not the beast that was already captured or the dragon that was already captured. Jesus has all the power. You know, as I was thinking, when I was preparing this message, I was thinking of a song by Bob Dylan. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Everyone in Revelation has a mark on their forehead, one way or another. You're going to have to serve somebody. It's going to be a mark on your forehead. Figurative, I'm not going to tattoo any of you after the service. Wouldn't jump into that can of worms. Willingly. But you're going to have to serve someone. Someone's name is going to be on your forehead. And I trust for the bulk of you who know Jesus, it's going to be Jesus' name on your forehead. The third title he is given is Word of God. You remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word. Was with God and the Word. Was God. Okay, you got it. Jesus is called the Word. He was, for John, Jesus was this Word that existed with God before time began. Jesus was around when the world was being created. He was around from the beginning, before you or I were born, before he came to earth in the incarnation. Jesus was around, Jesus was alive, and John called him the Word of God, because speaking is important. And then the other title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, when you see a warrior from this era, one of the things you would do is you'd look down on his thigh to see what sort, left thigh, to see what sort of weapon he was wearing. Right? That's where you'd hang your sword. Every kid that plays with plastic swords knows that. But that's where you hang your sword, right? Unless you're the cool over-the-shoulder type, but... They look down to Jesus. They look to see the sword. They look to see his weapon. You look to his thigh. You look to see what he's carrying for his authority. And instead of a weapon, there's a title. King of Kings. Lord of Lords. You know, the one beast had seven diadems, seven crowns on him. Or was it the dragon? Here, I should read my notes so I make sure I get it right. Yeah, the beast in Revelation 12... 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. The dragon had seven diadems on. Diadems were crowns, something that a king would wear, something that a ruler would wear. The dragon was saying, look at me, I have seven. I have a perfect number of crowns. I am kings. The beast that came a little later had 10 crowns on. Look at me, the beast would say. I got more than the dragon, but the beast was just a mouthpiece for the dragon. I got 10 crowns. He had seven, I have 10. When Jesus appears, he has many crowns. It says many crowns. And his title is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And the point I wanted to make that we can live with is that no matter how big or how frightening or how dominating evil can seem, no matter how powerful and overwhelming bad events are in our life, and I know they're bad. I know the stuff that happens. I spent the last week at a camp for inner city kids and hearing some of their stories would just make you cry. I know some of the evil that happens in this world is horrible. But what I want you to take with you is no matter how much power evil seems to have, Jesus is the King of those kings. And he's the Lord of those lords. And he has a plan. And he will destroy evil. Even if we can't figure out in the meantime why the things that are going on. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And finally, my last point before the guys come up to sing is he had one weapon. One sword. A sword that came out of his mouth. You can read Isaiah 49:2 on your own sometime later if you're curious. Part of it comes from there. The sword represents testimony. If you were to write in that day that a sword was coming out of his mouth, you would be saying that his words had power. His words had power to cut. You weren't saying that instead of housing the sword on his thigh, he kind of was like a sword swallower and went like this, right? You were saying that his words had power. His testimony had power. And what was Jesus' testimony? His testimony was dying for us. That's what he did. That's why the robe was dipped in blood. Jesus gave up his life. He didn't fight with a physical sword. He let his life speak. And the actions that he did in his life was being willing to die. That was Jesus' testimony. And that was his weapon. So a couple of closing points under this third one. This world is not neutral. I said it before, but in Revelation 19, as soon as the believers got out of that communion with the Lord, they were thrown right into a battle, even if it's a battle unlike any we've seen before. Eugene Peterson, always brilliant, has a quote I wanted to bring to you. If we suppose, which many seem to, that salvation is a diploma that qualifies us for eternity, a diploma we can frame and hang on our bedroom wall, and we have it all wrong. It's a battle. We get this idea that, yeah, I've said the prayer, I've done the thing, I've got the diploma. See, I've got saved all my life, got saved on my bedroom wall, it's done, so I'm set. Oh, this whole life is a battle against evil. And so we should use the power of the word. Jesus, his power wasn't military force. His power wasn't swords. It wasn't vast armies, although he had it. His power was the ability to speak, his testimony. And his testimony took the shape of self-sacrificing love. So you want to use the power of the word in your own life. We need to be willing to lay down our lives to help other people. to lay down our desires, the things we want to do sometimes to help someone else, to show them Jesus' love. So I'm not scared anymore. Taking it back to that little track, that cartoon track. I'm not scared of the things I saw in that anymore. I've seen through it. The power of the word is the power to love someone unashamedly, just completely, full out, holding nothing back. And that's what Christians are called to. We're called to battle with that untamable love. Amen? Just before the guys come, there's one thing I noticed. There's a familiar Psalm 23. Most of you know it. It's a familiar psalm. One of the people I was reading suggested that you read Psalm 23 again in light of this passage. So I'd like you, if you will, to bow your head and close your eyes. And I'm going to read Psalm 23. And in light of everything you've heard about Revelation, just let these words soak into your heart. And then we'll close our service. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.